Let's open our Bibles. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up in our study from a couple of weeks ago. By the way, thank you for your prayers, those of you who knew we were gone, down in California teaching for the weekend at a retreat for fathers and daughters, and it was a marvelous time. But we thought of you guys on Sunday morning, as we always do when we're away. Always think of you and pray for you, and I know things went well, but it's good to be back. 1 Corinthians will be in chapter 5. I don't know if you've realized it or noticed it, but we learn a great deal more from a good mistake than we do from any kind of victory that we have. 9 times out of 10, it is the mistakes in our lives and even the sins which we receive rebuke for from the Lord and correction. 9 times out of 10, it is those things that we learn more from and we learn better than when something goes right and we've done the right thing, even though we much prefer the enjoyment and the feeling of doing it right and having other people say so. And by God's grace, that happens hopefully most of the time. But when we are corrected, when a mistake is made, we learn more, usually, at that point. As a teacher at the Bible college here, and as a pastor, and as a student, I have experienced all the sides of handing in papers and doing exams, both ends of it, writing and grading the exams and taking the exams myself. And you have had many of these same experiences yourself. Nobody wants to get a lot of red ink back on the thing that they send in. You know, you pour your heart and soul out. You want your teacher to say, "Oh, this is perfect. There's nothing I would do to change it. You should be published." You know, you want them to say something like that. They never do. They send it back with all kinds of red stuff. You know, if you knew English, you would know that this meant that, you know. And so, there is the pain involved. But you know, the interesting thing is if everybody always told you that you were doing everything perfectly, you would just become a spoiled adolescent. And that really doesn't help very much. No, we learn more from our mistakes for two reasons. There are reasons for this. Number one, you usually don't forget something that you learned in the process of a rebuke. Think about the things you've said or done in which you learned a really hard lesson by being rebuked or corrected. 9 times out of 10, you will remember that for the rest of your life. Whereas if somebody simply lectures you and has you write stuff in the notes, you know, a lot of times you forget that even before you leave the church or for the class. You know, even when you cram for an exam, a lot of times the material is lost. But when you are rebuked for something, and you sense the rebuke, not just that someone said something, but you feel it. And you say, "I will never do that again." You know what? You probably won't do it again, or whatever it may be. Or, "I determined to improve in this area." You know what? You probably will, because it came as a result of pain. And pain is a very effective teacher in a fallen world. In a fallen world, pain is a very effective teacher. And so we don't forget very often when we learn something by virtue of a mistake. And that means that these are valuable things. But there's another reason that we learn greatly, marvelously, in the mistakes that we make. And it's this. It's a little deeper than the first one. It's because we, in addition to learning the lesson, also learn something else as a byproduct: humility. Don't underestimate the need for humility. It is the second great ingredient in wisdom. The first ingredient in wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs. To know the Lord and to fear the Lord is the first ingredient of wisdom. But once you know Him, you know He's God and you're not. And that means humility. And from then on, everything that teaches us how to be honest about ourselves, not fake humility, but honesty about who we are, so that we have nothing to prove and nothing to lose, we are simply who we are. We simply are forgiven and walking with God, and that is a great relief. That's humility. And it only comes when there's a mistake or something done and a rebuke occurs, a correction occurs, and humility is injected into us, and it comes as a byproduct of this. You know, usually we think to ourselves, "Well, I have to learn whatever this other lesson is, the surface lesson, I'm going to learn it." But you know what? There's this other thing underneath that God is doing, in which He's teaching us to think like Jesus, who was profoundly humble and profoundly right at the same time. And that's what he's teaching us to be. But the humility part's what's so hard for us. So he arranges ways for us to learn it, usually through the challenges and the mistakes that we make. Well, that brings us to Corinthians, because the Corinthian letter, both of the Corinthian letters, are written to a church that the reason they're in the Bible is because they did so many wrong things. And the Lord teaches us through what these folks did, he teaches us about how to walk with the Lord by contrast. So they did so many terrible things, and we're going to see one of them in particular this morning as we look into chapter 5. Never forget, and I'm going to hammer this until you are sick of hearing it. By the way, that's the other way we learn, is repetition. So I'm going to keep repeating things. But one of the things that we need all the time to bear in mind is that you mustn't copy the Corinthians in anything, hardly. I am amazed at the number of Christians and even churches who say, well, this is the way it was done at Corinth, and so we're going to do this. And I'm really shocked. They must not realize that almost every chapter in the book of Corinthians is something the Corinthians did wrong, not something they did right. We're supposed to learn from their mistakes. We're not supposed to copy them. And yet still people will say, well, what we're doing is biblical, meaning they're copying something among the Corinthians. It's quite sad. And so I hope we're being inoculated against that. We learn by contrast usually from the Corinthian thing. And what they were doing wrong was very simply this. They had baptized their culture into their Christian faith. Just nod. Just say yes. Yes, that makes sense. Does that make sense? No? Okay. They baptized their culture into the Christian faith. You know what that means? That means they were better Corinthians than they were Christians. And they thought that was okay. It means they thought that if the Lord came, he would come there first. So they were perfectly comfortable to be Corinthians, and here the way in which they were Corinthians was by adopting a philosophy of life that the Greeks all had, and it was this: the acquiring of honor and prestige was the most important thing. And they adopted that idea into the Christian life, and that's why they argued about who their leaders were and who had the coolest church, who had the best, hottest pastor, who had the hottest music, who had the best this and the best that and the best everything. And it was a competition thing, what I call the NFL approach to pastoral work or church work, where you have teams competing for the great Super Bowl in the sky. Well, the Corinthians were this way, and their culture was this way, very competitive, and they didn't ask themselves when they came to Jesus whether this is the way Jesus thinks or not. They assumed it was the way he thought, and they assumed that he would think like them. That's baptizing your culture into your faith. And it happens in our country, too. People often think that if the Lord came right now, I'm sure he would want to come to the United States first. Or they're surprised to find he was not an American. And when they suddenly realize, oh, well, of course he wasn't an American. He lived before America. But if he lived now, he'd want to be an American, I'm sure. It was only because he didn't live at the right time, which may have been an oversight. And they're always shocked to find out that his views on things are so different than what we've been raised with. You know, that we just assume, for instance, the whole idea of competition, which we assume is fine. There's nothing wrong with competition. It's good for business. Check it out in the scriptures. See what he says about this, about what happens when people have to compete about everything. Okay, so what the Corinthians did is they baptized their culture into their faith. And what Paul is doing from chapter 1, verse 18 onward is saying that's not what the cross is about. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to the cross and you die there. He died for us, yes, but he takes us to the cross and we die there too. So that we now live the life that he gives to us by his Spirit, through his truth, asking him to teach us how to think about everything. And what they were doing was not that. They had kind of bypassed the cross, went straight into what they thought was this really hot spirituality. And the Holy Spirit was at work among them. Paul does not accuse them of not being Christians. He does not accuse them of not being Spirit-filled Christians. Matter of fact, they prided themselves on being, quote, Spirit-filled Christians. But they weren't thinking like believers because they had baptized their culture into their church and weren't questioning some things they should question. And so the competition arose, and you found in their church a lot of immorality that was being condoned. You found a lot of greed that was being condoned, people suing each other. We'll see that next week and the following weeks. You found a lot of confusion on the role of the resurrection and eternal life and all kinds of things. It's because they had not really thought these things through. They were genuine believers, but they needed to learn how to think like a Christian. So the Corinthians needed this correction. As you've noticed, you who have been with us in the study, know the first four chapters basically are all about that. About, hey, learn how to think like a Christian about how you relate to each other. This is the way Jesus thinks. In chapter 4, a little bit of review to get us momentum, get us some momentum into chapter 5. In chapter 4, he tells them, listen, you're not impressed with me, but I don't care. He had committed the great sin of not being impressive in public. A terrible thing for an orator in that day, and a terrible thing for any American to not be impressive in public. And Paul had committed that sin. And you know what? He didn't care. He said, hang it on your beak. I don't care if I'm impressive to you. He says, you need to understand that a leader in the body of Christ is nothing but a steward of the mysteries of God, period. And I remember I made that comment that pastors are useless to anybody who doesn't want to think like Jesus. I've taken a lot of interesting comments about that. But I stand by it. It's true. And he says, listen, you guys, he says to the Corinthians, you got the whole idea wrong. We're not here to impress. We're not here to entertain. Here to talk about the gospel, about Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. Useless for any other good thing except the gospel. That's true of the church. But they were pretty stuck on themselves. They thought they were useful for a lot of things, and they were boasting about their spirituality. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Who regards you as superior? See the competition? 4:7 of 1 Corinthians. Who regards you as superior? Well, the answer is, they did. They regarded themselves as superior. What do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? And if you did receive it as a gift, why do you boast as if you invented it yourself? His idea is, Corinthian people, God didn't look around for the coolest person and say, oh, there's one, and then save you. I finally found a really cool spiritual person. Oh, wow, I'm going to add them to my team. That's not what he did. He says, you received this as a gift. You didn't invent it. It didn't come to you first. Let me give you a quote, see if you can think who might have said it. Quote, we have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own, end quote. Can you guess who might have said that and when? It sounds like something somebody could say today, and it sounds like something from a pulpit, but it was said by Abraham Lincoln about the United States. Things have not changed. You see, he says to the Corinthians, I don't care what you think of me, I'm here to serve the Lord among us, and you have got to think first like him. And then he says, and you've got way too high a view of your own spirituality, which they did. They thought that they had sort of had everything given to them because they were so great. In fact, verses 8 to 13, he says, you guys think you're too cool for real Christianity. Basically, he says, you guys think you're kings or something. You're out there strutting around and you're so spiritual. And he says, and you look down on us as apostles. And he uses the parade imagery from a Roman victory parade where the leaders who won the war, they get to walk in the front, and the slaves that lost the war have to walk in the back. And Paul says, you guys are walking in the front, and we're way in the back. And you, in your mind, he says to them, because they criticized Paul. He was not impressive. And, you know, it's an interesting thing how many times people do come to the Lord thinking what I just said, that he looked around and found, oh, what a marvelous person. Would you like to join my team? And we're very honored that, but we also kind of secretly think it's a good thing he saw this, that he realized how good I was. And so he brings us in, and we're so amazed that we're in it. And then we look around, and it's a shock to find, Lord, you didn't pick all that many cool people. I'm sort of in a minority. Maybe that's why you wanted me here. I need to have an effect on everybody, get them a little bit cooler. because your business could use a boost. And if you had more people like me, I'm sure it would be good. And after a while, the adolescence sort of wears off and you find out, oh my, there are people who've been serving God longer than I've been alive, and I need to humble out and learn something from them. That is a great transition for any Christian, to get out of adolescence and into adulthood when you realize, you know what? The gospel didn't start with me, and it didn't start with my generation, and it didn't start with my music, and it didn't start with my preaching, and it didn't start with, yes, he's at work in our generation, praise the Lord, and I want to be a part of it, and I am part of my generation. I can't be a part of anybody else's. But it is a great moment when a believer realizes how deep the root system is that goes back through history and how much you owe to previous generations and older people. I look around at this crowd and I say to myself, there are people out there who have been serving God longer than we have been alive. Although I look at some of you and I'm not sure about that precisely. It could be that there's nobody alive longer than you, but it's possible too. I look at myself and I think to myself, you know, in order to serve the Lord longer than I've been alive, a guy would have to be in his mid-60s, 70s, and 80s. If he came to Christ at 15 and started serving the Lord at 15, he'd be in his mid-60s. That's a guy serving God longer than I've been alive. If he's in his 70s and 80s, or of a previous generation, and we still learn from him or from her because of the writings that they did, but they're dead now, but we still learn from their wisdom. See, being able to understand that. Well, see, these Corinthians thought it all started with them. And so Paul says, you need to be learning. You need to be learning, he says. Now, he uses irony in this. He uses sarcasm, which is a shock to people, but he did use it. It's a rhetorical device, and it stings. It stings. He's correcting them. But then he changes his tone of voice in verse 14 of chapter 4, and he says, I'm not writing these things to shame you. I'm not trying to embarrass you, he says. I'm writing these things to admonish, to correct you as my beloved children. If you were to have countless tutors, that's a professional teacher in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, and I became your father through the gospel. So I'm exhorting, I have a right as your father in Christ. I brought you to the Lord, I have a right to exhort you. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, some have become arrogant, look at verse 18 of chapter 4, as though I weren't coming to you. But they're mistaken, verse 19. He says, I will come if the Lord wills, and when I come, I'm going to call them into account, basically is what he says. And I'm going to find out if they've got dynamic, they're changing people's lives with their message, or if it's all words, it's all rhetoric. See? Interesting thing about arrogance, it's really something we're all after. Isn't that horrible? But it is so true. We really want to be arrogant. At least we want the right to be arrogant so that we can humble out and have to work on our arrogance. Why? Because we want to be so good that everybody else would understand why we're so arrogant. Because it's hard to be humble when you're that good, right? That is, don't look at me that way. Some of you are looking at me like, oh, not me. Not me, Pastor Rick. I'm humble. The fact is, if you could be an expert in everything, you would. Yes, you would. If you could download, like in the Matrix, download everything into your head and be an absolute expert in everything, you would. Yes, you would. And you know what? You'd be the most arrogant little pipsqueak on the face of the earth, and nobody would have anything to do with you. Here's the thing. He says, some have become arrogant. Now see the second half of verse 18, as though I were not coming to you. You know what that means? That means the arrogance was produced by the idea that the person thought they'd never have to answer for their actions. As though I weren't coming to you. That's the key. What happens when we become autonomous and we think we don't ever have to answer to anybody for anything is not expertise. It's arrogance and pride. And that's the opposite of humility, and humility is a great ingredient for wisdom. And so the Lord deals with the arrogance. So when you think to yourself, well, what I really need is a life where I never have to answer to anybody, and I never have to learn anything, and I never have to be a beginner at anything. That's what I really need in life. Think again. because that's not God's design. It never has been. It never will be in a fallen world. It's just not the way it is. The arrogance was killing them. And furthermore, he says, do you want me to come to you with a rod, verse 21, or shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's coming. He says, are you going to straighten up your act before I get there? And now, with that in his mind, and he's kind of gone through this material, and he's been a little hard on them, he now presses in on two great problems that they have. And we see it in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Have you ever been to a masseuse? Had a massage, huh? And they're working like on your back, and they work along, and you're going, oh, I feel so good. And then they find this knot or something under the, and they go, oh, this, what have you been thinking? You've been under a lot of stress. Let me help you with this. And then they do what? They put their knee on it, and they go, ah! And you know, and that's why there's a hole for your face in the table, so that when you scream, it goes down, and they don't have to listen to it, because they're going to go, I'm going to help you with this, and they press on this. How's that feel, you know? And you're going, and if you didn't know for an absolute fact that they were helping you, right, you'd hire a lawyer. And that's, as a matter of fact, he talks about that in the next chapter. Okay, that's what he's going to do in chapter 5. He bears down on an issue that was a main problem among them, and that was the tolerance of sexual immorality, sexuality outside of legitimate marriage. And he bears down on it. He really presses on it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. What does that mean? Well, it's not his bio mom. It's his father's wife. That means it's his stepmom. And his dad probably died. And you might be thinking, how could this guy be attracted to someone that much older than he is, his dad's wife? Well, actually, his dad could easily, as often happened, he could have married, his first wife died, or he left her, or something, and he marries a much younger woman. This happened all the time. She could actually be close to the same age as the guy who's living with her, okay? It's his stepmom. Even among the Greeks and the Romans, this was not considered a good thing. Incest, which is, this is not biological incest, but it's legal incest, was not condoned by the Romans, which is really saying something, because the Romans didn't care hardly anything about your sex life, especially among men. There was a kind of an unwritten rule in the Roman world that men could get away with just about anything, including homosexual activity, the use of prostitutes, adultery, all kinds of things. And it was not a shame in the culture. It was always against God's law, but the Romans didn't have God's law. And so the shame factor in the culture did not attach itself to these things. These guys could get away with this, and it's no big deal. It was considered perfectly fine. By the way, before you cluck your tongue too loud, there are a lot of things that are socially acceptable in our culture for men and women that we don't even think about, but that God's word actually forbids. And we don't. We also have this lackadaisical attitude about them. But that's our culture. So it's easy for us to pick on the Corinthians. Well, what happened was, this fellow was living with his stepmom, and the Corinthian church didn't do anything about it. And chances are, people say, well, what about the woman? Why does he mention her? Well, probably she was not a Christian, and it's possible that this fellow came to Christ after he was already in the situation, and over a long period of time had not repented of it, and the church hadn't spoken to him about it. And that's what Paul's dealing with. But she's probably not a Christian, so that's why she's not mentioned. But he says to the church, here's this guy doing this, and this isn't even done among the Gentiles. This is terrible. Verse 2, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Not only did they not say anything, they actually kind of took pride in it. What kind of pride would this be? Well, possibly something like this. We are such an inclusive fellowship that you can do anything and still call yourself a Christian and be involved in communion and come to the love feast and all this, because we're so gracious. We're so accepting. We're so Corinthian. You can have anything you want. You can do anything you want. We would never say a bad word to you. We wouldn't say boo about it. We're very, very into diversity. We're very into a real openness about all kinds of things. Maybe that's the arrogance they had, or maybe it was this kind of arrogance. It's possible that this is the truth. We are so spiritual, we don't care what we do with our bodies because it's only the spirit that matters. Now, that was very Greek philosophical thinking. They actually, in Greek thought, had this feeling that the body's going to die anyway, so who cares what you do with it? And the Corinthian Christians thought of themselves as extremely spiritual, pneumatic is the way they would put it, the pneuma, the spirit. If they thought like Greeks instead of like Christians, they might have thought, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. The sexual immorality issue is not an issue because your spirit is all that matters. Now, that's terribly unbiblical, and Paul never taught that. In fact, he taught them the opposite. That's why he's amazed that they are arrogant. So whatever the arrogance is, whether it's this, hey, we're so proud of ourselves that we're so inclusive that we never say no to anybody, or whether it's the arrogance that says, I'm so spiritual I don't have to listen to anybody else, whichever, or I don't have to worry about what I do with my body, whichever, he says it's completely wrong, and the person should be removed. And the implication is not that, oh, we found somebody who did something wrong, kick him out. That's not it. This is present tense. He has continually his father's wife. This is an ongoing, unrepentant situation. And Paul says, it's killing you all. You got to do something about it. It's terribly immoral. Verse 3, he says, I, on my part, as far as I'm concerned, even though I'm absent in the body but present in spirit, I'm thinking about you, I'm there sort of in spirit, have already judged this guy who so committed this as though I were present. In other words, when I heard about this, I prayed and I said, Lord, as if I were in Corinth right now, I'm asking you to judge this guy, to deal with him, to get him kicked out. That's a pretty sobering thing. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Whoa. You know, when people read this and when I teach on it, this is the one they always want to know about. This is the verse out of the whole path. This one and one down in 9 to 13, we won't get to, but not till next week. But this one, this verse 5, everybody goes, what does he mean by that? What do you think he means by that? Does he mean that the guy ought to die? Does he mean that the destruction of the flesh, he's going to turn him over to Lucifer and have Lucifer kill him? Is that what he means? There are people who think that that's what this says. Now, get this. There are other places in the Bible where God does take the life of one of his children as a discipline. So I'm not saying he doesn't do that. He does do it. He can take he has a right to take any human life anytime he wants. We owe him. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. He can take any life for any reason at any time without having to answer to us about it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that there are some situations in the church that have caused people to be taken. And we'll talk about it when we get there. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here, and I'll tell you why. When you read Paul, you find the word flesh and spirit always back and forth within the Christian life. And flesh almost always refers to the old sinful nature. And that's why in the NIV, reading in NIV, did you notice that it renders it that way? But it's the Greek word for flesh. But I think that the best idea is, in terms of what he means by flesh, is not, I want his body destroyed, that means he's dying. It's that I want his old sinful nature dealt with. Well, what does he mean turning him over to Satan? Is like Satan some dungeon master, you know, that he's in there whipping on people? Paul sees Satan as running the world system outside of the church. You read the New Testament, the system of the world is run by the enemy. And so what he's saying is, if you leave the household of faith and live like a pagan, you're under the domination of that, fine, then go out there and live in the darkness until your old way of thinking has been thrashed and you come to your senses and you repent and you come back and you stand before the Lord forgiven. Say, that's what he's getting at. So he says, this guy needs what we affectionately refer to as the left foot of fellowship. He needs to be booted for his own sake if he won't repent. He needs to be told to leave for his own sake. People are shocked to find, if they are not aware, if they're not familiar with the Bible and with Christian thinking, they're always shocked to find that a church ever told anybody to leave.
And it's like, well, you mean they were told to leave that church? How could a church do such a thing? Restaurants do it. What's the problem? You know, we think that the church ought to just say yes to everything and everybody. No, that's not the way it is. He says, this guy needs for his own sake to be booted to get a feel for what it's like outside in the cold under the enemy's control. And then he's confident that that will discipline this guy and bring him back in. And it's a good thing. But also for the church's sake. Look at 6-8. Your boasting, he says to the church, isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. I love that, new lump. I don't know if anybody has ever named a church the New Lump Christian Fellowship, you know? I've often wondered. There's a lot of cool Bible names. I don't think I like that one, actually, as a name, but it's liable that somebody will use it. Because the meaning of it is so good. The meaning of it is very good. He's saying, get rid of the old stuff of the old life in your personal life and in the body of Christ and think like a genuine believer. He says, and in fact, just as you are in fact unleavened. What does that mean? Well, he means he's not accusing them of not being a Christian church. He says, you are unleavened. Jesus did pay the price for your sins. So he uses the Passover imagery. For Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. See, at Passover, they would go through the house and take out all of the leavened bread, see? And so he's saying there's some old leaven in there, that a symbol of sin that hasn't been removed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, still working on this metaphor for the church, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, two twin words basically in the original that mean bad things, not with the leaven of that which is bad, but with the unleavened bread of real sincerity and truth. It's pretty clear what he's saying. By the way, leaven isn't yeast. It's translated as yeast in our English translations. But it was like sourdough, where you'd keep a little chunk of the dough left and you use it to ferment the next batch, yes? So that was what he's talking about. That's why he's talking about lumps, see? It's this little lump you save, and you put it in the next batch to make it, and then it permeates the whole batch and creates another batch of bread. That's what he's talking about. But he's saying, it's not just the yeast, it's the fermentation that is carried over from the old way. The problem with the sourdough in those days, with the lump in those days, is that it could go bad. And so every year they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which they cleaned it all out and started all over. And so what he's saying is there's stuff that's left over from back there and back there and back there and back there and back there, and it's gone bad and it needs to be cleaned out, both for the church as a metaphor, and you can apply it to the individual life. You have stuff that's left over from the old leaven of the old life, and that little bit of that lump is still permeating your thinking and altering how you think as a Christian. See, and furthermore, you'll notice that he's very serious about some things spreading and affecting the entire church. It will spread. There are some things that will spread, and sexual immorality is one of them. And he says, you need to do the surgery and get rid of it. Now, verses 9 to 13 we'll cover next week, and it gets a little more pointed at that point. We'll talk about some specifics about correction and so on. And some of you are thinking, well, my, look at the time. I think I'm probably going to golf that morning. But hang in there. It really is instructive, and there's a great deal of hope in it. This is not hopeless material. It's a little frightening when you look at how serious he is. But it's really refreshing when you see what he's saying. Let me make four observations and a couple of guidelines and a couple of questions, and we'll be done. You thought we were done. Some of you are closing your Bibles. Dream on. Four things. Notice that this church prided itself on superior spirituality. Notice that, but yet was radically immature. It prides itself on spirituality, but it's very immature. Now, how can that be? Well, they really had the Spirit, and they functioned in all the gifts, and I've said this over and over, but look at how radically immature they are, not thinking like Christ at all. One thing that I think you can draw from this, the reality of the Corinthian situation, so obvious here and in so many places, is that giftedness isn't the same as maturity by any stretch of the imagination. You can have a very immature person who yet still has gifts to serve the Lord and might even be very proud of those gifts and mistake the gifts for maturity. They're not the same. On the other hand, you might have a very mature, genuine, wise believer who's not impressive to look at or to hear. Isn't that interesting? You can also learn something else about this, and that is that anybody who's proud of their spirituality isn't thinking like Jesus at all, period, end of conversation. Paul says later in chapter 13, I don't care if you can move mountains by speaking to them in the name of God. I don't care if you raise the dead. I don't care what you do in terms of giftedness. If you don't have the mind of Christ, it's a waste of time. Boy, that's sobering. To look at how hot they thought they were and then to find out how immature they were. I'm going to say something right now that I want you to take in the proper way. I don't want to be offensive, but let me tell you something. I personally, as a pastor, don't recommend using terminology as a Christian that gives the impression that you are a cut above other Christians. There are terms that Christians use, and some of you have been Christians a long time, and there are terms that Christians use to describe themselves among other Christians that sets them apart. I'm one of these. Sometimes they're put into denominational names. Sometimes they're actually on the sign out in front of the church. We're this kind of just fill in the blank. And the implication is obviously we're very, very holy and we're very, very spirit-filled and we're very, very everything and they're not. And my suggestion is that you avoid that. My suggestion is that you not say or do anything as a believer that indicates that you're really proud of your spirituality. Because the minute you're proud of your spirituality, you're not thinking like Jesus. And it is a very real danger, and it has always been a danger. Read church history. Look at the landscape of the church today. Spiritual elitism and pride are rampant. And it's a pride that is steeped in piety. So be aware that this is a problem. And just stay away from it. Don't use terminology that sets you apart. You say, well, then they won't know that I'm cool. Sometimes you just have to give other people permission to think that you're not that cool. And you know, it's a relief. Then you don't have to act that way. Just be who you are.
Well, if I be who I am, that's not very good.
Well, then get it better. But don't advertise stuff you don't have. And don't use terminology that sets up elitism. The church itself prided itself on spirituality. It was radically immature. Here's a second observation. Paul is concerned that the church's with the church's response more than he's concerned with the guy's sin. Now, he is concerned with the guy's sin. That's why he tells him to get rid of him. But did you notice something? He's writing this to the church. He's concerned that the church hasn't done anything about it. It's not the guy. It's the church. Why do you say that? It's because as mature Christians, we owe it to each other to tell each other when something's really wrong. And he expected that to have happened, and it didn't happen. And he said, something's really wrong with that. Always remember that the presence of sin and hypocrisy among Christians ought not to surprise anybody, because we are fallen people who've been saved by grace. And we are growing in grace, but we are going to blow it sometimes. It's not the presence of hypocrisy or the presence of sin from time to time. It is the baptizing of it and the saying that it's okay. That is the problem, and the never dealing with it. If you have a head cold or a sore throat, you have a sore throat, and you call and you say, oh, pastor, I have a sore throat. I am not going to rend my garments about that. I don't want to pop your bubble, but I'm not going to go immediately into fasting and prayer that God heal you. You know why? I'm pretty sure that with some care, you're going to get over it, as my doctor says, in either 2 weeks or 14 days. Because the human body, when properly cared for, will deal with a sore throat. But on the other hand, if you have a sore throat over a long period of time and your body can't deal with it, even with help, your doctor will say, you get in here and talk to me now. Because this is an indicator of something much deeper that's really, really wrong. Now see, it's not the presence of problems and dealing with scandals. Oh, so-and-so church had to deal with the scandal. Praise God. Did they deal with it? Yeah, they dealt with it. Well, fine. That means they're a healthy church. Did they have a scandal and not deal with it? That's a problem. When a scandal doesn't cause a problem, that's a problem. And see, that's what he's upset about, is that the Corinthian church didn't do it. You didn't see this as a problem? You just let this guy hang out and he's immoral? And so, the thing is to the church. And that, for us, means we need to take seriously who we are as a church. Here's the third observation. He calls us to mourning, or he calls them, to mourning rather than anger. Well, that's interesting. He says you ought to feel grief in verse 2. We think when somebody does something really bad over a long period of time, that's our excuse to be angry, which we probably already were, and we're just looking for an excuse. Righteous indignation. And that's not what he says. This is an odd thing. He says you ought to be mourning instead of angry. Righteous indignation and righteous self-righteous anger, real dangerous stuff. Be careful with it. The Bible says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. If you think you're angry for all the good reasons and you're going to accomplish something good with your anger, you better take it to the Lord first before you baptize it. You better take it to the Lord first. He says, I wanted to see some weeping and crying in you about how bad this was. Not, he doesn't advise them to be angry. And he himself isn't even that angry. He's just concerned for the church for not dealing with it. Calling for mourning rather than anger. And here's the fourth observation. The only discipline is excommunication, not gossip, slander, or in any other way hurting the person. Just saying, would you please not come back? Would you please not come back? Now that alone, my friend, is very hard. That you say, well, that wouldn't be very tough. Oh, yes, it is. If you're connected, even if you're connected with a group that is not right on and you end up leaving it, it's agonizing on the inside to be removed from a group of people that you know and love. And he's counting on that agony here to help this guy. Excommunication is all there is. That's the most a church should do. It's all it can do, and it's all it's supposed to do is say, look, bottom line, after all the warning, after all the everything, we've talked, we've prayed, we've gone through it, sometimes you got to tell a person, don't come back. And that's actually the right thing to do for his sake or her sake and for the body's sake, for the church's sake. But that's all you do. You just say, don't come. You don't gossip about them. You don't do anything else. You don't hate them. You just do that. I've only had, in 25 or more years of being a pastor, I've only had to do this or be involved in this, where asking a person not to come back, a couple hundred times. No, not really. I've only been in, actually had to do it, I think, less than five times. I can count them on less than one hand. I've had people voluntarily leave after messages like this. In the few times where we've actually gotten to a point where we had to say to a person, don't come back, it's actually borne good fruit. In most cases, after a period of time, even if they change churches, their conscience continues to bother them, and they get back with us, and they repent, and they make it right, and they press on. And that's really the goal. That's the goal. But it is a very real thing. The excommunication, the please don't come back thing, very real. Notice a couple of guidelines here. Christian fellowship needs more than affirmation, it needs parameters, and it does have them. If you don't understand that being a Christian has parameters to it, you're making a big mistake. Incidentally, the word no, very important word. Listen to what this man says. Our capacity to say no is one of the most impressive features in our language. The negative is our access to freedom. Only humans can say no. Animals can't say no. Animals do what instinct dictates. No is a freedom word. I don't have to do what either my glands or my culture tell me to do. That's a great line. The judicious, well-placed no frees us from many a blind alley and many a rough detour. It frees us from debilitating distractions, seductive sacrilege. The art of saying no sets us free to follow Jesus. That's true. And when the church has to say it to people, it's a legitimate thing. But would that we'd say it to ourselves and take it seriously. You'll also notice that Christian accountability isn't just lip service. There's real action behind it, and we'll talk more about that next week. So I'm gonna leave you with a couple of questions now. We'll close it up with these. Not answers, but questions. Here's the first one. How serious am I about growing in the Lord? And very pointedly, am I willing to hear the word no in order to grow in Christ? How serious am I about growing in the Lord? Am I willing to hear the word no? Am I willing to let someone else that I respect tell me I'm wrong and I'm not doing it right? and I need to straighten up. Because frankly, my friend, if that isn't in there, you're not really very serious about being a Christian. You say, oh yes, I am, but it's just me and God. Well, that means the whole rest of the body of Christ is out to lunch and you're the only one doing it right? Oh no, I wouldn't say that because I'm too humble. Well then, what if someone that really knows the Lord comes along and says, you know, you're doing this wrong? Well, that stings, you see. That's why the question is, how serious am I about growing in Christ? Am I serious enough to let the word no mean something to me and let him correct me? Some of you know that my wife and I, Barb, and I do some ballroom dancing. In fact, we enjoy it a lot. It's one of our hobbies. And but you know something? It's humiliating when you find out you don't know how to do it. And you think you're using your feet in the right way. And the teacher, who's younger, says, that's not the way it's done. And you say, yes, it is. It's the way I do it. And they say, well, you're doing it wrong. And you look and you think that you're telling your feet to do the right thing, and they're not doing the right thing. It's humiliating to have someone speak into your life and say, that's the wrong thing. But I guarantee you, if you're serious and you fill in the blank, whatever it is you're serious about, if you don't let someone that knows better than you speak into your life and correct you where you're wrong, you will never get any better at it. You'll be a legend in your own mind. But everybody else will leave you alone. You will say to yourself, I want the autonomy, right? I want to be the expert, right? And I don't want anyone to answer anything to me. Well, so how serious are you about growing in Christ, quite frankly? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer it. And I really don't want to know the answer. Here's the second question. We'll close with this. How serious is moral disloyalty to the Lord? You see, in our culture, it's perfectly okay to be morally disloyal to God. In fact, it's admired in our culture. But how serious is it for you to be morally disloyal? Is it so serious that you'd rather die than do it? Is it so serious that if you found out God took someone's life rather than let them go any further, that you would think he'd have done the right thing? If Paul did mean the person should die here, is it that serious? In our culture, the answer to that is no. In our culture, religion is a sidelight. The real issues of life for which you go to jail all have to do with money. But in God's culture, other things are serious. How serious is it to be disloyal? It's not about breaking a rule. It's about being disloyal to him as a person, our Lord. And when we find out he says this about sex, or this about greed, or this about something else, and we say, Lord, what shall I do? Someone will come along and say, obey the rules. Missing the point. Missing the point. The real issue is, will I be loyal to the Lord? That's the real issue. How important is it to be loyal? Is it a life and death issue to be loyal to Christ? Is it a life and death issue to be loyal to Christ? Frankly, a great many Christians have never even asked themselves that question. Yet Jesus died for them, and they know it. They know the cross is where they started, but they haven't grappled with the idea that loyalty to him is that important. Is it for you? Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great old preacher from 10th Press Church in Philadelphia of a previous generation, was a real straight shooter, very well-known pastor in his era, and wrote a lot of books and is a very well-respected man. But like I said, a real straight shooter. And one night he was teaching in a classroom setting, and a lady piped up and asked him this question. She said, Dr. Barnhouse, I attend a church where the pastor does not believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. He makes fun of the Bible and takes great delight in showing us the supposed contradictions in the Bible. What should I do? Now, as I read that, I thought to myself, I know what I'd tell her. I've had people ask that type of question. And what I would tell her is, well, honey, you should leave. I mean, you know, is this rocket science? That's not a Christian church. That's what I'm thinking, right? Listen to what Barnhouse said. He took off his glasses. He looked at her in total seriousness and he said, Madam, you should pray that he die. You could have heard a pin drop there. Oh, pray that he die. You call yourself a Christian?
What do you think this is about, life and death? What did you think it was about when Jesus died on the cross? What do you think it means that you don't have to go to hell? Is that not life and death? And I read that and I thought to myself, what shocked me was my answer. I think it was correct answer, but I looked at what he said and I thought, you know what? He's right too. And it's not because this other fellow believed these things. It's because he taught other people to be disloyal to Christ and to not pay attention to the real issues about Jesus. He taught them not to. What a terrible, terrible, dangerous thing. That's why this fellow, he did not say, go kill him. Okay, everybody understand that? I don't want anybody going out of here going, all right. Nobody doing that. He did not say, go kill him. But he said, you should pray that God takes that guy out for what he's doing, not as punishment, but as protection. Is it really that serious? Let's bow our heads. Father, we ask these questions, and we are faced with the issues of discipleship in a world where very often the wisdom of the world has much more of humanism in it than anything else. And our respect for humans is much higher than our respect for you. So as we ask these questions as Christians, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us about it. Help us, Lord, to release our will to you in a way that lets our faith permeate every aspect of who we are. We ask for this wisdom that only you can give us. And we pray for our church that it will be a healthy church, a healthy church in which people who love each other can speak to one another about sin and can help one another grow. We trust you and your grace and your word and the power of your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.